In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we learned that a heartfelt worship and communion with God begins by honoring the Sabbath, followed by heartfelt giving, willing hearts, followed by Spirit-filled service, and then God-enabled activity. That God enables us all of what He requires. But all of that was preceded by His Word, that His Word came to Moses. As we look at His Word and we understand the books of the Bible, we've been through Genesis. If you remember, Genesis begins with creation. Now, this is interesting. You might want to look it up. It's followed by the fall of man, though. I learned this from James Phelps. And then it ends with these words, a coffin in Egypt. A coffin in Egypt. When we come to Exodus, we kind of think that it's a separate book outside of Genesis sometimes. We unhitch it. But it's actually a complete story of Genesis and Exodus, of God's reconciliation, His revelation. You think about it, Genesis, it says in the beginning, God, and then the fall. And then man is separated out of God's garden. Convicted of his guilt, that God said, you will surely die. We have to remember that Genesis and Exodus is a picture. Genesis starts out with in the beginning with God and then the fall of man, and then it ends with a coffin in Egypt. And then we come to Exodus, where now it's possible with God's power and presence to come out of Egypt and be redeemed and be restored. So isn't it interesting? The book of Exodus ends, it begins with in the beginning with God, then the fall of man, and then it ends with a coffin in Egypt. Exodus begins. God takes the people out of Exodus, out of Egypt. Now, what's even more interesting is that when Jesus is up on the mountain, transfigured in Luke chapter 9, it says these words, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it's the word Exodus. It's Exodus. It says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. God's word is amazing. And so as we see the pictures that are displayed in the book of Genesis and Exodus, it talks about man's redemption, his reconciliation, and the restoration. And so it's important for us not to miss these things. Today's message concludes our series in the book of Exodus. And we are actually looking at chapters 38 to 40. If you'll look back and just turn back, you'll notice that the people have been working feverishly. We ended with the tabernacle being built in chapter 37 last week. And then it begins at verse 10 that he makes the table. And then he makes the lampstand. And then they make the altar of incense. And in 38 it carries on the altar of burnt offerings. Then in verse 8, it's chapter 38, verse 8, making the bronze basin. And then in verse 9, making the court. And then in verse 21, the materials for the tabernacle. And then in verse 24, it says, all the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents, 730 shekels by shekel of sanctuary, the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver of those of the congregation were recorded as 100 talents, 1,775 shekels, and by the shekel of the sanctuary, a becca, a head, that is half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years and old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, and 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid the capitals and made fillers for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the basis for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for all of it, and all the utensils of the altar and the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court and all the pegs of the tabernacle, all of the pegs around the court. And then you get into chapter 39, he says that he starts to make the priestly garments. And so what I want you to see is that the people have been working on about a year on this project. Israel had arrived at Sinai 3 months after their exodus, and it was now the first day of the second year of their pilgrimage. So 9 months has transpired from the giving of the law to the dedicating and the finishing of the tabernacle. Nearly 3 months of that time, Moses was up on the mountain. The construction of the tabernacle took about 6 months, just the tabernacle. Scholars have estimated that the construction of the tabernacle, the people used nearly a ton of gold and 3/4 tons of silver and 2.25 tons of bronze. It was not an inexpensive structure. As a matter of fact, I heard a guy say that in today's dollars, it would be worth millions of dollars. And this is what they're going to pack up and carry around for the next 40 years. Well, 39. But no matter how expensive the tabernacle was, without the presence of God, it was just another tent. So I just want to remind you that what God was saying to the people in Exodus 25, verse 8, he told them that this tabernacle was a sanctuary, a holy place, a worship center, basically, as we think about it. And inside the sanctuary was a holy of holies where God would dwell with sinful people, sinful man. It was also called a tent of meeting, a place where God would meet with you and speak to you. In Exodus 29, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord where I will meet with you to speak to you there. So it's a place where God would speak to the people. Not only would he give them reconciliation, because in order to approach God, you had to offer a sacrifice. And so you had an innocent, had to die, an animal, pointing towards the sacrifice of Christ. When we come to God, we cannot enter into God's presence without Christ. And so as we see this picture of this tabernacle, we're likely to just say, oh, that's just an old tent. Kind of the way that we look at people. That's just an old tent over there. We kind of either raise them up because we admire their tent, because their tent looks a little cleaner, looks a little more precise with the edges trimmed off and all of that. You can see that I got my tent trimmed a little bit. But a tent, nevertheless. And we're likely to kind of have an opinion about that tent. And unless the gospel has changed us, we still look at people in the old way, the old jack, kind of looking down at people. We may look down and may think we're better than people. We're also susceptible to wear and tear and growing weary in this tent. And I just want you to see, because like some of you probably are thinking, this is just an old tabernacle, it's an old tent. But God makes a big deal about this tent. This is a place where people can come to know God and meet with God. So here's a brief illustration of what it looks like. We got a video. Hopefully it's going to work. I pray that it does. We're going to work on it. It may take a few seconds, but we're going to get to work. I hope they can zoom in on it for the people online. But hopefully you can hit that. I'll be quiet.
Hey, YouTube, if you want to learn more about the tabernacle.
So I have to get out of here on my notes and escape. Or my notes won't come back up. So what you see there was the outer court. And when we think about it, and we look at this, the point of the video shows us that the metals that are used in the tabernacle is, I'm going to have a hard time here. But the thing is that the video shows the court, the outside, and you walked in. If you walked out of your tent that day and you walked up to the gate, there's only one entrance. And you could walk into the gate, but then you would see the altar of sacrifice. That's where they sacrificed the animals. And it had the horns on all four sides. And then you walk past that, there was the laver. That's where the priests would ceremonially wash. And then they would go inside. So the metal changed from bronze and silver into, when you went into the ark or the tabernacle itself, everything turned to gold. And so you saw the court, and the court's 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. So it was pretty good size. People could go in there. And the only one gate to enter and exit, though, and the perimeter was guarded by the Levites. And outside, they had all of the tribes of God's people, of Israel, the 12 tribes. But outside of that circle, so you had the tabernacle inside the center of life, and then you had the people camped, and then outside of that was the Gentiles. That was out into the outer darkness, basically, is what it is perceived. And if you remember that language from the New Testament. And so this is the place where God dwells. And so as you see the court, and as you walk in there, you see the burnt offering, and that's where people offered sacrifice. When we approach God, we have to have a sacrifice. And then we need cleansed, and Christ cleanses us. And then you have the table of showbread. It's interesting because the bread was where you could eat and have fellowship with God, but it also represented the 12 tribes. That's why there was 12 loaves of bread. And Jesus called himself the bread of life, did he not? And then on the other side was the lampstand, the golden lampstand, and light was kept perpetually burning. Jesus is the light. It's the only light that's inside. And that this light represented Christ. Jesus said that he was the light and the life. And the lampstand was made of 75 pounds of pure gold. Can you imagine picking that thing up? And so it's inside there. And then the altar of incense has incense burning on it. Morning and night they were to offer those incense. They would go in and pray. The perpetual work of the prayers were to be a pleasing smell. As you can imagine, the odor inside, because of the sacrifices taken in and stuff and going in and out. But it was a pleasing odor. When God was pleased, he said, it's a pleasing odor in my nostrils. But when God was not pleased, he said, that's foul to me. And so here we have this picture of the prayers of his people being offered. And then inside the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Testimony, that where God sits, and it's on the mercy seat, where he offers us atonement, a covering for our sins. And then you have Jesus who comes along and offers atonement for our sins. He's our covering, that we can come before God, we can see God. And the whole work of reconciliation and revelation is seen in this. Reconciliation, that this is how God would dwell with his sinful people and be reconciled to have peace with God. But also revelation. The law was inside there. The authority of the staff was inside of there. The whole revelation of God's law was in there. And so as we see this, we see God and God's people preparing for something. So it's important for us not to miss out on what God has for us in this picture. As we look upon this and we see God's tent and we see his preparation, his people's preparation, as we look upon it and we see what's inside it, the people are responding to the invitation to give sacrificially, to offer service. And it says in chapter 39, as the craftsmen made each piece of this thing, it says that they would bring their garments in at the tent of the meeting and the other pieces of the furniture. A common phrase you will see in chapter 39, it says, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay? Now, I don't know if you were alive when the space shuttle blew up, but the one thing that they kept talking about, that the power of that thing, they had to be careful with it. And when they build it, they don't ballpark it. I remember having a NASA engineer on being interviewed, and they asked him a question. He said, just ballpark it. And the guy literally froze up. He could not come to just guesstimate the number that they wanted from him. He literally froze because in his world, microns and minute things that they do matter. And so here we see the building of this building, this tabernacle matters. This tent matters. And so if you read chapter 39, it constantly, after each thing is built, it says, as the Lord has commanded. And they, in verse 32 through 39, you see this blessing happening. In verse 32, if you've ever been in a construction project, you know what happens at the getting near the end. There's a punch list put together. And they take that punch list and they go and they start inspecting certain things. We had people coming here, special engineers that would come in and inspect the building because it's going to be higher than two floors and it was going to have an elevator and all of this kind of stuff. And so specific things had to be checked out. So I think that's what's going on here. Moses is the general contractor. He's the one that's running the project, right? God installed him in that place. And so here we got verse 32. It says, then all of the work, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And in verse 33, it says, they brought the tabernacle to Moses. The tent and all of its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases. I mean, they all bring all that to Moses, right? So they've got all this stuff. So they're staging this work site. And they're bringing it to him for him to inspect it. And they're asking for his blessing on it. So it's more than just praying over it. It's saying, is it okay? Does it meet the requirements that God, the specificity of what God had installed? Because they had dutifully and faithfully obeyed. This, however, was not a simple prayer. It was a promise of reward for and a thank you for the work and a confidence in the people's minds. And so that they wanted to know that it would be pleasing not only to Moses but to the Lord. So God's people, you know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're building, or 1 Corinthians 3, that we're building on a foundation. Whether we use wood, hay, or stubble, or whether we use precious stones, it matters. Why? Because God says, I'm going to test the quality of each one's work. So as a church, we are called to come in, and we're not just building an old tent. We're building ourselves up into a body where God's Spirit resides, and it's constantly working. In Exodus 40, verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses. When we get over to chapter 40, it says, on the first day of the month, you shall erect the tabernacle. Here's the timing of it, right? If you've ever had a big project done, when are you going to start? Because when they start, they're going to start, and it's got to be ready. So everything's staged. So it says there, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle in the tent of meeting, and you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. Now, here's the first thing. God is starting, Moses is starting and commanded to start from the inside out. He's working out. He starts in and he's going out. How does God work on us? Inside out. The work of God, that we are being transformed from the inside out. Remember, on Moses, when he would come into the presence of God, the glory of God would fade away from him. And that the new covenant, though, God's Spirit, through Christ, because we have been given Christ, God begins to work on us from the inside out. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Outwardly, we are wasting away. In these bodies, it says, we will groan in these tents. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. What are we waiting for? The glorified bodies, the glorified body that God's going to give us. A building not built by human hands, but built by God. Not a building that is temporal and that will fade, but a building that will last. Permanent. Built by God's hands. So here we are, and this is not just an old tent, and this is just not an old tabernacle. It's important because it's pointing us towards what God is wanting to see. He's wanting to bless us with something here. And so you see Moses anoints the structure as he builds it. In Exodus chapter 40, the first 16 verses are as he's told the instructions. And as he builds it, it says, you shall take anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all of its furniture, in verse 9, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all of its utensils and consecrate the altar. So not only is he constructing it, he's also anointing it and he's consecrating it. What does consecrate mean? To set it apart for the Lord. And then he tells him to set apart the priests, Aaron and his sons, that there will be a consecration of them. They will literally be sanctified, set apart for the work of the Lord to be priests. It says there in verse 12, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of the meeting. Okay? The tent of the meeting. Where, when we meet at the entrance of the Old Testament, when we meet at the entrance or at the gate, there's business being done. And they're going to stay in there for 7 days. If you go read Leviticus chapter 8 and 9. So the Moses did all according, in verse 16, then Moses did all according to the Lord, and the Lord commanded him, so he did. And like I said, it's like a punch list that they use in construction. As each piece is completed, it's consecrated into the Lord's service. And that's the preparation. Then we have the presence of God. The presence of God shows something. What does it show? Well, it shows God is at the center. It's built in the center of life. The tabernacle is where the Israel people would draw near to hear from God and to worship God. That God is to be at the center of our lives. He's working from the inside out again. Where the Holy of Holies, we see God's revelation and reconciliation with the people. And so the Lord is now dwelling in their midst. And that kings used to dwell in the middle, right? The center of power is in the middle of the cities. You'll usually find the courthouse and where the mayor is ruling. The city of Washington, you have a center square. Well, who's at the center of these people? God. God is at the center of their lives, as God is to be at the center of our lives. And that he is ruling and he is to rule and to reign. We are to treasure him, but we are also to submit ourselves to his lordship. He's at the center of our life. The king is in the castle. And so as we look at this, the cloud covered the tent of the meeting. That's what it said in verse 34. Then the cloud covered and the glory filled. I love that. In verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It filled it up so much that Moses couldn't go in. And so as we see God coming in, the word for glory is kabod, the weight of glory. And so it's interesting that the presence of God brings with it weight. Because Paul said that our momentary afflictions, in 2 Corinthians, he said, are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. Talking about the tent. Why did he say that, though? So you will not grow weary. Okay? Turn with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians. I'm trying to show you something that's important as we think about the glory. As we move over to this glory, there's a statement about the gospel that I want to make to you. I wrote a statement yesterday during our evangelism class, and they said it sounded very pastoral. I think they were just brown-nosing me or something. I don't know. Here's what I wrote. We fall away from the Lord. We have a sense of brokenness. Sin hollows us out. It makes us feel lean. It makes us feel thin. And God knows that our sin is a burden to us and that it's a kind of leanness of our soul. So God offers to restore us in Jesus. And Jesus will pardon our past and he will secure our peace for the future. That's just one statement. That's a statement to start with people. That we're supposed to memorize our statement of the gospel. Because I'm concerned about people. Because I want them to know what this glory is all about. Because it said in 2 Corinthians 3, if you'll turn with me, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, that it's a glory that's unfading. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to do what? To be ministers of the new covenant. So as we learn to share our faith, it's a powerful thing to think about how we have the presence of God. Remember in 2 Corinthians 6, it says that we are the temple of God. You were bought for a price. And so here we are, as we think about this, that this glory, it's an unfading glory. It's permanent. It doesn't go away. We are ministers of the new covenant. What's the new covenant? The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old covenant's the law. It kills. The new covenant brings what? Brings life. Life. Life where there is death and darkness. And so here we see in the tabernacle, it's the old covenant. But the new covenant, we are ministers of the new covenant. In verse 7 it says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, talking about the Old Testament, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. See, they were trying to hide the fact. It wasn't because they were afraid. It was because he was fading. When he was in the presence of God, he'd be lit. He'd be lit up. But when he'd get away from God, it'd start to fade. Well, this glory doesn't fade. So the ministry of death, we have the ministry of life. Verse 8 says the ministry of the Spirit, talking about the ministry of the new covenant, the Spirit that's inside of us, not that we're sufficient for ourselves, so it's God's Spirit in us, has even more glory, for it was the glory of the ministry of condemnation. That's the old covenant. For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, in other words, the letter of the law condemns us, the ministry of righteousness must exceed it in glory. It's better. In verse 10, it says, indeed, this case once had the glory has come to have no glory at all because the glory that surpasses it. For what is being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. So it's an unfading glory. Now, I want you to think about something. If you will, and if you're brave, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Look at verse 8. 18, I'm sorry. 18. This is after the people had messed up really big time, right? They made a cow. And God and Moses goes back up to talk to God. And remember, I said he did not want to leave that place without God's presence. And so, but he also wanted to know God. He wanted to see God. He wanted to know God's glory. And so he asked God, please show me your glory in verse 18. Which God responds, he says, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. Then I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So when Moses is asked to see God's glory, the glory represents God's goodness, the good things of God, the merciful God, the mercy whom he will have mercy. That this is how God plans to, this is the good news, this is the ministry of the gospel, that God has given us his glory inside of us. That God can dwell with sinful people, we can be forgiven, that he's merciful to us, and that he makes atonement for us. He says he will be gracious to us. It's why it's the good news that we're supposed to be telling everybody about. It's the good news that brings life, not death. And so we see this in this request, show me your glory. What's his glory? My goodness will pass for you. I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. My name is goodness. My name brings life. In chapter 34, verse 6, this actually happens, but it's at the request of Moses, saying that he wants God to reveal himself. And what does God do? He hides him in the cleft of a rock. How does God come before us? How do we even get near God? He hides us in the cleft of the rock of ages. Jesus is the rock of ages. A cleft for me, a cleft for you, where God's glory, his goodness, and his mercy has been poured upon us. We're that old tent. It's an unfading glory. And we look into the face of God. Look at chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. You've got to turn back now. It's a surpassing power that's inside of us. For God, who said, let the light shine out into the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see it. The goodness and mercy. The atonement. The goodness and mercy of God is shown in the face of Jesus. It is a pardon of our iniquity. A pardon for our sins. And a promise of peace and an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. You ever hear those words? That's out of 1 Peter. Hearkening back. This thing's not going to fade. This thing's going to be forever. It's a surpassing power. A power that's what? Kept inside of what? Jars of clay. That's what 2 Corinthians says. Paul describes that in verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The old tent, it's a clay pot. It's got cracks in it. The light of Christ shines out through the cracks in our life. To show the surpassing power belongs to us, or belongs to God, not us. So the treasure, the power is limitless, but it's stored in these very unlikely receptacles called clay pots. I don't know what your clay pot feels like right now. Or your tent, whether the pegs are all in the ground or they're falling out or starting to droop. But he says what's inside of us is greater than the outside. We're being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says we have an eternal glory. And it's we're not to lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says that this is an eternal weight of glory. For the light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So as we look at that, we hearken back to this glory, this eternal weight. It filled the temple. Every time when God comes into the temple, when they build the temple in Solomon's day, God's presence filled it. They couldn't go in. It has weight to it. And we are to give it weight. And then, if you go over to 2 Corinthians 5, we're in these jars of clay. There are momentary afflictions, so we do not lose heart. In verse 16, for their light compared to the weight of glory that's promised, the eternal glory that's being inside of us, that's, we are being built up into the place where God will dwell, that God does dwell in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that you see the weight of glory is beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The tent is transient. It's temporal and it's seen. It's visible. We are to look towards the things that are eternal and that is not transient, that is going to last, that are unseen, but eternal. And that's why you get into chapter 5, tents are not made for living, tents are made for dwelling, temporary dwellings. What's made for living? A building. A building, it says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, that says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for we are still in this tent. We groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would further be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee. God's already put a down payment on the house. So that's the payment. That's the promise. That this isn't just a measly old tent. It's a temple. And it houses the living God. And you have glory inside of you. God's glory. And that glory represents His name. You represent His name. You represent His mercy. You represent the fact that God, that you can have God dwelling in you because of the sacrifice of Christ. Because of Christ has opened up a way. We are able to enter into the Holy of Holies through the flesh, Hebrews says, of Christ. I know that's a lot. But this is the power of the Word of God in Genesis and Exodus, that it begins with God. And then man falls. We become self-sufficient. We become not God-seeking. We are man-seeking. But God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may be redeemed and become God-seekers. And so as we think about that, God forgives us completely. And as the Lord does His work, may He establish it in us, that He is the one doing the work in the building to show His servants His glorious power, and that He will not only show us His glorious power, but it says in Psalm 90, verse 16, let the work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord of our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And that's what's going on here. When God comes down, when glory, when heaven comes down, glory fills my soul. I gotta stop. I could go on for this for hours. You wouldn't thank me for it then, but it's so powerful to think about God's glory. If you go back and read 2 Corinthians chapters 4, 5, and 6, I would read the whole Bible, but it'll just encourage you, and you think about Exodus, of this old tent that God has given us. But He has promised us that this tent, when this tent is gone and it wears out, there's a building coming that's not built by human hand. It's an eternal building. We will close our eyes down here, and we will open them up there. Let's pray.